And we've been looking at this concept of Satan's sons that are in the church. And I want to be very clear about that we're Pastor Juan and I are in absolute unity on this. And the fact that we strongly believe, and in fact, I'll give you a verse about what we believe. Turn to 1 Timothy, I believe it is, 3:16, and that means it's 2 Timothy 3:16. We believe that if we teach Scripture correctly, it's going to settle almost all problems, that we don't have to do it directly ourselves. Let me say it another way. If somebody does something wrong in the church, I personally don't rebuke them. Scripture does. Now, I might use Scripture to do it, but Scripture does it. If a Christian needs correction, I personally don't correct a Christian based on my own experience or my own standards. I use Scripture to correct a Christian. I got a verse. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, or it is beneficial for doctrine. Now, this is, I'm just going to stereotype this. It's not a complete truth, but it's mostly true. Old Testament doctrine is the word here. For doctrine, for reproof. That's prove somebody's wrong. So if I see something as a leader in the church, if I see something that is wrong, it's not my job to go up to a person and say, I think you're wrong because that's what I've been, my daddy told me or my mommy told me years ago. No, I say, here's the verse. Scripture does it. Got it? For correction, that's to set somebody right. So, hey, this is different than politics. In Scripture, we not only show where people are wrong from Scripture, using the standards of Scripture, not our own standards, but we also show what is right. That's this word. For instruction in righteousness. What does that mean? Then the next segment is that we use Scripture to show how we had ought to act. So here we got four different ways Scripture can be profitable. One is that we can teach the Old Testament and we can learn an awful lot about God. Two is that we can use Scripture, not our own feelings, to prove that somebody's wrong. The third thing that we can use Scripture for is to set somebody right, to tell them how they had ought to get it right. Generally, that's 1 John 1:9. And then the last part here that we can use Scripture for is for how to conduct a lifestyle, how to act righteous and reflect Christ in us. That's Scripture. Now, Pastor Warren and I are in complete unanimity on this. We believe that if we teach from Scripture, that that's going to separate an awful lot of stuff. So when I warn you about the sons of Satan in the church, I wanted to be very clear about this. I'm talking about the church as a whole, not our church. Because we believe very strongly that we can eliminate a lot of it by just teaching the Word. Because the Word does all that stuff. The Word will make somebody go out if they don't belong with us. And Pastor Ron and I were talking about this just the other day. 1 John, really what John is telling them, if you just get the truth correctly, they leave and you say goodbye. Don't bemoan that they left. 1 John is talking about a church split, and 1 John is talking about the people that are left. And 1 John, John and the Holy Spirit are saying that's the way it had ought to be. So, I'm not talking, when I talk about Christendom, and remember how I spell it, because I have liberty to spell however I want, because I live under grace. And the last few, four letters of Christendom, when I say it, is D-U-M-B. When I talk about Christendom, I'm talking about what people call what is called the church as a whole, or the religious organizations that call themselves Christians. That's where Satan is going to plant his sons. And we'll be looking at that again today. But before we do that, let's look to the Lord in communication and frame our minds as we go there. Our Father, we do thank you for the fact that your word tells us what we need to know. And that your word has very strong language about those that are within the church that misuse the scripture and the truth that's in the scripture. And we would ask that as we look there, that we align our thoughts with how you look at these ones who are errant from the faith. And we thank you for that. Amen. I'm not apologizing, but I'm telling you that the language from Scripture is very strong about people that misuse Scripture. So when I seem like I'm abrasive by reflecting those Scriptures, actually I'm aligning my thoughts with God. And if you stay with me, you'll notice that we're getting it from Scripture. If you notice, there's no commentary up here. I haven't quoted one commentary. I have quoted a lot of verses. Now, one of the things that is been misused in Christendom today that we need to understand as a underpinning of our logic is that there are two spiritual families. If you'll again turn to 1 John, the third chapter, don't ever forget this verse. Now, we have another verse, other verses, but this is important. Because in Christendom today, they'll say things, and I've showed you where they misuse Malachi. They'll say, aren't we all children of God? No. No. You cannot read this verse and hold that every human being is a child of God. I know that sounds contrary to popular belief, but not all humans are children of God. All humans are children, but they have two spiritual families. 1 John, the third chapter, and we want to look at just the first part of the 10th verse. In this, and there's some characteristics, talking about permanent lifestyle or practice, in this are the born ones, out of, as to source, God. Now, which person of the Godhead would that be? It's the Father. So here it's talking about it, and it even talks about spermata in this context. That all those that are saved, and this is talking about New Testament Christians, are born ones as to their source, God the Father. But that's not the only spiritual father that we find in Scripture. Read on. And the born ones out of, as to source, the devil, the slanderer, the traitor. So here, this is a verse, there's some other truth in this passage, but let's just stick with this one concept for what we need today. There are two spiritual families. Now, it works out from Scripture. Everyone that's born, the cutest baby, and I know you ladies think every baby's cute, so all babies born cute are all born in the spiritual family of Satan. I know that's hard to understand, but that's Scripture. When a human being believes the gospel and is saved, they are now in another family called the family of God. Two spiritual families. Now, the word Father, let's turn to John 8:44, I believe it is. We don't want to go through the whole verse. I just want to get one word here. John 8, and it is verse 44. In verse 44, talking about Satan, and we've gone over this verse before, Jesus refers to Satan as having a specific role in his spiritual family. And we'll just look at this one word. You are out as of to your source, your father. And then it goes on to say that it's the devil. Satan fulfills the role of fatherhood in his spiritual family. And any decent father wants to take care of his children. Don't ever forget that. We showed you from Scripture, I'm not going to do it again today, but we need it for our back thinking today. We showed you from Scripture that these unsaved people that Satan uses, that allow themselves to be used by Satan, are sincere. We showed you that when Christ comes back at the second coming, some will say, man, Christ, won't you let me be on your right hand instead of your left hand? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Christ, did we not do miracles in your name? And Christ will say, I never knew you. I never, ever experientially knew you. Because they are sincere. They really do think they're saved. Now, that'll be a different object of salvation during the tribulation. That's another story. But they do think they're saved. So be careful. This will help you even on the secular level. This is something I have to tell myself every time the news comes on. These politicians, and I'm going to give you a specific example from my own life and hope it sticks for you. These politicians, when they get up and lie, when they get up and say something one day and the next day say exactly the opposite and pretend like it's the same, are sincere. They really believe what they're saying in most cases. That's hard to understand. They're sincerely wrong, but they're sincere. Let me give you an example. I was an administrator in San Francisco many years ago, and I was walking into a classroom, and I looked up, and here was a teacher smoking. Now, even in those days, that was wrong. So I looked at him, and I said, his name was Lemmy Washington. I can just visualize him to this day. Not one of my favorite acquaintances. And I saw him smoking, and I went over to him. He was in the back of the room by a sink, and I said, put that out. I'm going to write you up, and don't you ever do that again. They had a strong union, so I knew I couldn't terminate him. And he put the cigarette under the sink faucet. He put it out, went over and threw it in the garbage can. He said, I wasn't smoking. And I argued with him for about 15 minutes. And this is not if I'm lying, I'm dying. At the end of the 15 minutes, I almost thought I didn't see him smoking. Even though I could still smell it. What I'm saying is liars lie so much and are so profoundly efficient at lying and are supernaturally enabled to lie in some cases, particularly in spiritual realm, that they believe their own lie. You want a verse? I think we can get it. It's in Timothy. It's in Timothy. We can get this. I'm pretty sure I can find it. Yeah, it's 1 Timothy 4:2. See, when we say outlandish things like this, I'm going to put some responsibility. If I say something you think is outlandish, you should always in your mind say, I hope he's got a verse or else I'm not going to believe what he's saying. Here's your verse. 1 Timothy 4:2. Well, let's start with verse 1. Now, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times. Now, I hold that this is the latter times of the church, which would be prophetic from Paul's point of view and include us from my understanding. Some shall depart from the faith, that's the body of doctrine, to overcome the three enemies. And in fact, let me just stop there. One time, a guy I know, who my mentor, was getting up to preach to a bunch of pastors, and he knew these pastors didn't know that you had three spiritual enemies, because most pastors blame everything on Satan in Christendom. And he got up and he taught these pastors, you know, there's three enemies. There's the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you have to marshal your resources differently depending on who's attacking you. And right after that, and I'll name him because he knows better and he's a little warmer right now, a guy named Jack Hiles got up and said, enough of this doctrine, let's go soul winning. What I'm trying to tell you is most people in Christendom today do not want to hear about spiritual enemies. They want to hear about what they can do. Is the downstairs, is that outside door locked? Just as an aside, we're going to start a protocol because during the winter we're going to get a lot of traffic through here. And if they come through the front door, we can monitor who's coming in and out. So we're going to try it once everybody's up here, keep the door locked from the side. We're guarding you physically as well as spiritually. We just want to take care of that. Now, back to Scripture. Now, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times of the church, some shall depart from the faith, the body of doctrine, to overcome the three enemies, giving heed to seducing spirits. Now, the "and" here could be translated even, as the concessive, even the doctrine, that's misapplication of the Old Testament, of devils. Now, how come I know that? I've read 1 and 2 Timothy, and Paul talks about myths that have been attached in addition to the Old Testament. And they have taken the tradition of men and elevated them above Scripture. That's why he says all Scripture's God-breathed. He doesn't say that tradition's God-breathed. Verse 2. When they misuse Scripture, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience, having been branded with a hot iron. What that's saying is, that, and you know what conscience is, it's self-awareness. Conscience can be defined as your personal perception of reality. Now, everybody has a different conscience. Everybody has a different perception of reality. That's why in Scripture there's two consciousness. But what it's saying here is somebody's perception of reality can be seared like with a hot iron to the point that the reality is, hey, I thought Lemmy wasn't smoking after him lying to me for 15 minutes. He was such a good liar. Now, I'm going to say another thing. This comes from experience, but I think I can get it from the Bible if I looked at a bunch of verses. The only good lie is a believable lie. The only good con is a likable con. So when we're talking about these sons of Satan that are within Christendom, we're not talking about people that are ogres that you automatically dislike. The only way they can be effective as sons of Satan is they're going to be elegant of speech. They're going to be likable. And they're going to have personalities that are very pleasant. That's why they're followed. This is a completely different image than the world cast towards Satan, sons of Satan. The world thinks that they, what's the big fad now? When somebody wants to scare somebody and do some deviltry, they dress like a clown. Sons of Satan are not designed by Satan to scare Christians. Sons of Satan are designed by Satan to counterfeit Christians to the point that they're more likable than Christians in Christendom. How else can they sell a bill of goods without being likable? The only good con is a likable con. The only good lie is a believable lie. Remember that. It'll help you when the salesman comes to the door as well. In my youth, did end up buying stuff I really didn't want. So I know what that means. Now, we're going to look back at Matthew 13, just going to look at a couple verses in Matthew 13. And we're going to extrapolate from this truth and go to the church in its modern manifestation over in the book of Revelation. In Matthew 13, this is review. Verses 24 and 25, Jesus is speaking in a parable. And I agree wholeheartedly with what Pastor Oren was doing in Sunday school. When Scripture has a symbol, it behooves us to stick with how Scripture interprets that symbol and not take it farther than it's meant. Now, in a parable, the word parable means one for one. So we can take the one for one analogy, but we can't go beyond that. Why are you saying that? Because most people approach Scripture the way that most politicians approach the Constitution and try and do whatever they want with it. No, there are not two interpretations of any verse. If you find that there's two interpretations of any truth in Scripture, either one or both are wrong. Most of the time it's both. I'll never forget, this was in a home that I was part of, two theologians were arguing, Pastor Warren knows this, but I'm cleaning this scenario up just a bit. We're arguing about a point of Scripture, and they asked my father, well, who's right? And he looked at him and said, you're both wrong. So when there's a problem with Scripture, either one or both are wrong. And many times, both are wrong. I see Pastor Owen remembers what I'm talking about. Now, in Matthew, the 13th chapter, then we have symbolic language, what Scripture will interpret for us, and we don't have to make up what it means. You can't do anything with Scripture you want. Verse 24, Matthew 13. And another of the same sort of parable he, Jesus, put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom from the heavens is likened unto a man which sowed good or profitable seed in his field. But while one slept, his enemy came and oversowed false wheat, poisonous wheat, in between the wheat and went away. Now, if we turn that over to the page, over to verse 38, we know the interpretation. The field is the world. The profitable seed are the sons, not children. This is an important distinction. Are the sons of the kingdom. Now, this is for our purposes, this is talking about saved people. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed the tares is the devil. And the harvest will be at the end of the tribulation. I interpreted that for you. So what we see here is that these false wheat are sown not only sown in the same row, but they're sown right next to the true wheat. And remember, they're sincere, and they are counterfeit. Now, if you turn over to Revelation, the third chapter, we have here a church that represents Christendom in its final stage. And I'll develop that. It looks like it's going to take a couple weeks to develop this because I want to do a thorough job with it. In the 14th verse of the third chapter of Revelation, we have a church that's called Laodicea. The word Laodicea is a compound word, Leo meaning people, should do it this way, people, and Dicea mean acting right or righteous or rights. The name of this church means rights of the people. Now, what if you were following with me when we read 2 Timothy 3:16, where does righteousness come from? The definition of what righteousness is, where does it come from? 2 Timothy 3:16 comes from Scripture. So when you got righteousness being defined, or right being right in terms of acting correctly, being defined for people, you know you got a problem here already, don't you? This is democracy run amok. This is the kind of church where you'll hear things, and I know most of you have heard this. When they're talking about Scripture, people will say, well, you're entitled to your point of view. No, you're not. No, you're not. I'm not. One of the things Pastor Ron and I all talk about on a regular basis is we subjugate ourselves to Scripture. It doesn't matter what our ego wants or what we've been taught. It's what Scripture says. And as we grow, we find some fallacies, and I'll speak for myself, some stuff I've taught wrong 20 years ago. And I get it right now. And the Lord doesn't come, or I go Subway, I'll be correcting myself up until my body is room temperature. But Scripture is always right. So the rights do not come from the people. They come from Scripture. Got it? That's why we looked at that verse. Now, and unto the angel of the church, or the called out ones, of the rights of the people, or Laodicea. Now, I want to go back to this, what's translated in your King James, the word angel. In Scripture, and I'm going to give you some examples to delineate this even further. In Scripture, the word angel is an interpretation. Now, why are you saying that? Well, if it refers to a human, we just call it messenger. When it refers to a spirit being in the context, we translate it angel. It's the same word. So I'm going to show you some verses in Scripture where you can't get out of translating this word messenger, so that when you come to Revelation, you won't be aghast when we translate this as the word messenger. So if you'll turn with me to Matthew, the 10th chapter, I want to show you this word messenger, or the word angel, or angelos, translated in as the term messenger, and you can't get out of it. It is in Matthew, the 11th chapter, and we want to look at the 9th and 10th verses. Matthew 11:9. But what went out you out for to see? A prophet? Now they're talking about John back in verses 2 and 3. So this is John the Baptizer that's being referred to, a human. Watch how they translate it in the King James. They did a good job here. A prophet. Yea, I say unto you, he is no more than a prophet. That's John. For this is he whom is written, this is back in Isaiah, the 40th chapter, behold, I will send a messenger, that's our same word, before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. And if you read Matthew, the 3rd chapter, I think I'm getting my chapters right. It talks about John the Baptizer starts preaching the kingdom from the heavens has drawn near. Then in the 4th chapter, Jesus starts preaching the kingdom from the heavens has drawn near. John predates or precedes Jesus, and he's called a messenger. This is angelos. You wouldn't translate it any other way. Now, if you turn over to Luke, the 7th chapter, I'm showing you this is not an anomaly. It's done several times in Scripture. If I remember right, there's 7 times in Scripture where you have to translate it as messenger rather than angel. Luke, the 7th chapter, and we want to look at the 19th and 24th verses. And John calling unto him 2 of his disciples. Let's just stop there for time's sake. John's going to send 2 of his disciples out, and we'll pick them up in verse 24. So they're people. Verse 24, and when the messengers, that's the 2 disciples he sent out of John, were departed. So since it's a human being, we translate this word messenger. For time's sake, I'm going to give you one more and not look at it. But over in James, the 2nd chapter, in the 21st verse, James refers back to when Joshua, the son of Nun, sends out 2 messengers to Jericho who happened to go to a place that Rahab ran. That's a whole other story. And when they are sent out as spies to Rahab and are housed by Rahab, they're called messengers. Didn't want to get sidetracked there. It could have been easily done. So what we're saying is, in the original language, when we see the word angelos, we know that to be either, if it's a human being, to be translated messenger. If it's a spirit being, it's translated angel. Got it? Now, let's go back to Revelation, the 3rd chapter and the 14th verse. I'm already setting you up for the fact that I'm going to translate this a different way. And unto the messenger, now I would take this as a belonging to the church at Laodicea. This is very interesting. I'm going to develop this just a bit. You hear pastors all the time when they're at conferences, they'll say stuff, my church. But if I'm reading the language right here, the pastor belongs to the church. The church doesn't belong to the pastor. I'm going to develop the fact there's an accountability going back and forth. The pastor is accountable for the flock, but the flock is also accountable for if the pastor goes astray. Now, what I'm developing is where it says a messenger to all these 7 churches, these 7 churches are going to, 6 of them are going to be complemented And six of them, different set, are going to be given some criticism. And it's all addressed about the church through this messenger. So who would this messenger be? What I'm saying is, if we go through all seven churches, we're going to go and tell you about the mysteries and all that later on. But if we go through all these seven churches, we'll find out that this messenger is accountable for how the church behaves. So who is this messenger? Turn to Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Hebrews, the 13th chapter. We'll get this from Scripture. Who's accountable for how the church behaves? Hebrews, the 13th chapter and the 7th verse. Now, this verse is very grossly mistranslated. So when I read it, it's not that I don't know how to read. I'm going to read it differently and more accurately. Remember, let me just stop. The people who translated the King James were Anglicans, and they were into a church hierarchy and almost a dictatorship. So whenever they had a chance and they saw the leadership of the church, they gave them more power than the leadership should have from Scripture. That's a short synopsis of the 1600s. Remember, verse 7, the ones leading or guiding you. That's in the leadership. Who have spoken to you the word from God. Well, that narrows it down, doesn't it? Now, we're going to see over in Acts, the 20th chapter, where elder, which is maturity, bishop, which is the office of the church, and pastor, teacher are all three the same one. But for now, let's look here and we'll get down to the 17th verse in a minute. So you're to remember, this is talking about the flock, the people in the church, the ones who are leading or guiding you, now, and then the qualification or the specifics of it, who has spoken to you the word from God, whose their faith, it's stronger than in the English, whose their faith mimic. Now watch out what it says here. It doesn't say mimic the person. That's what they were doing in Corinth, First Corinthians, the third chapter. You do not mimic the person. What do you mimic? Their faith. Wow. When they approach that circumstance, they use the promise in this verse to lift them through this circumstance. That's what you mimic. Let me say it another way. If somebody was selling you some vitamins that helped with the aging process, and they looked like they had one foot in the grave, would you buy those vitamins? I cleaned that up. Let's just say, if they look like a prune, would you believe that the vitamins are going to make you young? No. So if somebody gets up and preaches to you how to overcome the sin nature, and you look at their life and they haven't overcome the sin nature, maybe that's not somebody you want to learn the doctrine of the truth from. No, not maybe. That is not someone. So one of the responsibilities of the flock, and we're going to develop this over in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, here's a responsibility to everyone in the church. You're to look at to watch those who are proclaiming the word for God, from God, and is it lining up with what Scripture says? And if it does, is it seen in their practice? Very important. Now, this is one of those cases where I'm pointing out there and three fingers are pointing back at me. Did you notice that? Yeah, we step on everybody's feet, even our own here sometimes. The word from God, whose their faith, there's a possessive there, mimic. Don't mimic me, mimic my faith if you see it in action. Considering. This word considering has the idea of looking back attentively at the end or the result of their conduct, or not, this isn't lifestyle, it's talking about the routine of their life. So if you look at the person who's teaching you from Scripture, the routine in their life, and it matches up what they're teaching, then you listen to them. If it doesn't match up to what they're teaching, don't. Verse 17, same chapter. This word for obey is really has a different nuance to it. It has the idea of trust or be assured of. Be assured of them that are leading you. This is the same people back in verse 7. This is the pastor of the church. Be assured of them that are leading you and submit. This word for submit has, this is, if I remember right, it's only used this one place. If I can't. See, when you get older, you can blame your memory if you get it wrong. But I'm not. If I get that wrong, I'm not purposely getting it wrong. I believe it's only used this place, but it obviously has the idea for benefits, that you submit for benefits. Submit yourselves. So that means that if verse 7, the qualifications are, if somebody's teaching you from the Word of God and their life matches up to what they're teaching, then you can submit to them for benefits. It's qualified. You don't just go into church, well, he's a pastor, and he says that when Christ is walking on the waves, that pictures my ups and downs in my life. So since he's a pastor, I better submit. No. That's misapplying Scripture. Submit yourselves, for they, that is the ones in leadership, watch out on behalf of your souls. Now, if you listen very carefully to Scripture, you'll notice that one of the things that Scripture is developing in the New Testament is that if we, in the area of our rationale, understand Scripture, that affects our emotion. Let me say it another way. Doctrine does not sit on its own. It's a reason for it. The reason we teach this doctrine is so it can be lived out in life. And one of the parts of the human being that is not saved in this point of time is the soul, 1 Peter 1:9, and our emotions can run rapid. So one of the ways to describe the Christian life is to walk in the realm of the Holy Spirit, and then the emotions, which most people are driven by in their activity, will be governed and be properly appropriated. What I'm saying is, if somebody's running their life by emotions, they're not doing it scripturally. They have to be governed by Scripture. Watch out for your souls, as they, that's the bishop, must give account. That's how come I know it's the bishop, that they, the bishop, may not craft it with, that they may craft it with joy. That's another thing that you should watch. Joy is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. If somebody's teaching from the Word of God, and they don't have a joy in their life as a result of that, they're not measuring up, and they're not going to give you the spiritual food you need. Joy is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. And it should be prevalent in the teaching. One of the reasons that Pastor Orne, and I speak for him, I believe correctly here in this case, the reason we teach is we want you to have the peace and the joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. Because if you look around, and you, I've had this conversation with somebody in the last 2 weeks, and I think it was somebody in the assembly. I don't see how unsaved people can read the news, or now have it piped into you via the TV, and keep a straight face. I just don't get it. I personally would be unable to deal with this world system without the hope that lieth within me. It's crazy out there. And that's not just because I'm an old codger. It was crazy to me when I was 13. Of course, people have said that about me as well. As they must give account, that they may craft it with joy and not with groaning. I think you heard in Sunday school how that every time we study the truth and we study even portions of Scripture that we've studied hundreds of times, we come back and we'll see a nuance that just delights us again. And if I cannot convey the pleasure that I get from Scripture, then I'm failing. If I get up here and I got a long face, hate to tell you this today, but the church is failing. I get up here and say, yes, the church is failing, but there's the true church that's not. But with joy, not with a groaning, for it is of no benefit to you. That's something that is kind of controversial. I know I've said it before. And that's this. Christians should come to church when they think they're going to get a benefit. I have people call me every now and then, and I'm going to clean this up. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to give you a collective, eclectic stereotype of different people who have called me, and I'm going to put them into one example, okay? I'm being honest about that. But I have had people call me, and they, the pastor today, And I have two things I usually say to them. One is, you can't have pastor for lunch every Sunday afternoon. Two is, if you're having pastor for lunch, in other words, you're just grousing on him every Sunday, maybe you ought to go somewhere else because it's not profitable. That's what this says. When the word of God is proclaimed, if you're not in a relationship with God to have it benefit you, and if the person who's proclaiming the word of God is not in the correct relationship with God and correctly proclaiming it, it's not a benefit. And I don't know about you, I'm getting too old to do stuff I don't like. And if it's not beneficial, I won't do it. That's Scripture. Again, what we're doing is developing and showing you why this messenger to this church is accountable for it going askew. Now, if you'll turn over to Acts, the 20th chapter, I'll show you some more. Acts, the 20th chapter, the church is being developed. It's in its early stages. At this point, it's approximately 30 years old. And it's still being developed. You still have the supernatural gifts because the written word had not been complete. And as we come down to Acts, the 20th chapter, we're going to see that three different groups are going to be lumped together. In verse 17, it talks about the elders of the church. I should mention to you that in verse 20, it talks about that they meet from house to house. I want to refresh your memory with history. The concept of having a church building did not come about until the 4th century when a guy by the name of Constantine had a mother that he wanted to keep busy. And she became, quote, a Christian. And she got enthralled with what's called relics. And she would send people over to the Holy Lands, one of the reasons for the Crusades. Later on, she would send people over to the Holy Lands to get a splinter of the cross. To get the chalice, they never found that. To get this other relic, to get the hair of some saint, to get the bones of some saint. And then it got so that she had to have a place to house them. So what did they do? They started constructing edifices. And so they would house the saints' bones in this edifice. People would come there and they had a built-in audience. That's how church buildings became. In Sunday school, we have this song. Must not be in our present key because we haven't sung it for a while. Well, that's where we needed Nancy back. It's called, The Church is Not a Building. It's the people. The church is the people. But in the 4th century, the 300s, that changed. Now the church became a building. And now to be part of the church you had to come to a specific... But look at verse 20. The church called the church at Ephesus in verse 17. In verse 20 they meet from house to house. Do you see that? That's why there's plural elders. And we're going to see as we get down in this passage that the elder is the bishop and the bishop is the pastor. And we'll show you what that means later on in this passage. That's why they were plural elders. Now, as we go down in the passage, let's go down to verse 28. Talking, and we're going to prove this from these two next two verses, talking to the leadership of the churches in Ephesus, talking to the pastor teachers in terms of gift, talking to the bishop in terms of the office they held, talking to the elders describing their spiritual maturity. Verse 28, now if you mark in your Bible, do this for me. Take the therefore and put it at the start of the verse. That's where it goes. Therefore, take heed unto yourselves. What's the first job of a pastor? And we're going to prove that that's who it's talking to in this verse. According to this verse, what's the first job of a pastor? Take care of their own spiritual life. What was the thing that people were supposed to watch for in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verse 7 and 17? Is he taking care of himself first? Take heed, therefore, or let's do it right. Therefore, take heed unto yourself and all the flock of God. All the flock. Now, I want to stop there. Do you see the word all there? That fits in when we have communion and we partake of the loaf or the bread. We each take a piece and we say that we're all in our mind's eye symbolically part of one bread. This doesn't say take heed of yourself and then the ones who give the most in the offering. It doesn't say take heed of yourself and the ones that are the most friendly. It doesn't say take heed of yourself and the ones that you like the most, because that's a natural human way to be. It says take heed of all the flock. Now, I'm not going to develop it because we got to get on to some other stuff, but the concept of the church being a flock is very important. And if you know anything about animals, you know that the one of the things that sheep have is the herding instinct. The herding instinct. It fits right in with the word pastor, which means, we get in English, new pastor, it means feed. Feed. The picture is that the shepherd, which feeds, let's do it this way. The pastor or the shepherd feeds the sheep. Now, obviously, it's a physical relationship talking about a spiritual truth. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, the leadership, and all the flock, in, not over, in which the Holy Spirit hath placed you as bishops to feed or pastor. Those are the same two. The feed would be the English, pastor would come through the Latin. The church belonging to God. Now this is, I have to do this because I always do this when I come to verses like this. All the sects, S-E-C-T, have stolen all the good names for a church. This is a good name for a church, the Church of God. But the problem is why we don't use that in our title is because the people who call themselves the Church of God are baptismal regeneration. And they believe that when you get baptized in water, you get saved. We believe you baptize in water because you are saved. Little problem with chronology there. Which the bishop to feed the church belonging to God, which he, God, hath purchased with his, God the Father's, own one's blood. And I intellectually know this. Now watch this. This is where we're getting into the sons of Satan. I intellectually know that after my, Paul's, departing, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now in verse 29, it talks about those that are coming from without. Now the picture is, If you know anything about sheep, they're some of the most defenseless livestock there is. They only have one defense, and that's run. And what it's saying, from without are going to come in wolves. Now, if wolves are around sheep very long, they're fat wolves, and there's not many sheep left. Verse 30, it changes. Also, in addition to ones from without coming in, out of your own selves collectively. Now, that means that the elders that Paul is looking at right there, from those elders, see, it's not just the sheep, it's the pastor as well. From those elders shall men arise speaking perverse, that's satanically empowered, perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Now, one of the reasons for perversion of Scripture from a human point of view is to get followers. From Satan's point of view, is to dilute the church. It's to dilute the church. Now, we're going to draw a conclusion here. We will get back to Revelation 3:14 next week, Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise. But what we're showing you is that there's a responsibility of the pastor is responsible for the spiritual welfare of the church, and the church is responsible to hold the pastor accountable for what he's teaching. It's a two-way street. It's a two-way street. That will help us when we get to the book of Revelation and he starts talking to these churches. We're not going to look at all of them. And he'll say, you know, this church is doing good. And he'll say it to the pastor. And then he'll say, this church has really got problems. And he says it to the pastor. So what we've been doing today, and then this will allow us to go on next week, is we've been proving that, let's end with that, turn over to Revelation 3:14. Here's what we've been proving today, but we've taken our time to do it because it has application to how we behave here and why we're here. Let me just say that again in case you didn't get it. If you don't feel or understand that you're spiritually enhanced by coming, you're in the wrong place. You know I love backdoor revivals, don't you? Verse 14, Revelation 3. And the messenger of the church of Laodicea, you, John, write to him. This church is the one church that has no compliments at all. All the other churches, even the ones that are fairly collectively described as unsaved, although there's a possibility of a saved person in those organizations, all the other churches get at least a compliment. This church ain't getting none. This is modern Christendom today. We'll be showing you that over the next couple of weeks. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We appreciate the fact that it is not an intellectual pursuit. It is truth that we are to apply to our life. It's to become our everyday perspective. And we are to see activity in our everyday life in view of Scripture. And we'll be giving you the thanks.